to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 12th chapter. I'm just going to be reading the first two verses this evening. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here ends our reading, and as always, I'll encourage you to keep it open, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come together this evening, we recognize how much we do need to be taught by you, and even more than that, we need to be changed by you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your infinite wisdom. Father, we pray that you would truly gather our attention as well as our affections before you this evening. Oh, Father, we pray that your word might be implanted by you in humble hearts, where that seed might spring forth to life and to fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's amazing when you stop to think how very much we really are affected by the world around us. You know, just sort of stop to think for a minute. Here we are in 2005, and how different the world around us is from just 100 years ago. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked on the earth. Just 100 years ago, how different our life is. You know, in 1900, nobody ever even heard of a TV, let alone a VCR or a DVD. Nobody ever heard of a computer, whether it was a mainframe or a desktop or a laptop or a Palm Pilot. Nobody ever even thought of a thing like that. Nobody thought of space shuttles or airplanes as far as that goes. Nobody had a hairdryer. And nobody had spray deodorant. Nobody had a refrigerator or a freezer. Nobody had a microwave. Virtually nobody had a telephone. Nobody ever thought of a cell phone. And people lived either in a town or in the countryside because nobody ever thought of a thing called the suburbs yet. When they went someplace, they went by horse, by carriage. You might get to go by iron horse. Mostly, when people went someplace, they went by foot. Imagine that. Who would have thought that you could get from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia in a half hour? No. Nobody heard of genetic engineering. Very few people had heard of abortion. It was around for a long, long, long time, but no respectable doctor would have even known how to perform it. That same doctor didn't have a thing called penicillin, and they certainly never thought of open-heart surgery. Sin was around, nothing new under the sun in that respect, but you know what? I'm not so sure the word pornography was. We could go on and on and on. Think how much the world has changed in 100 years. Some of the effects of the world on us have been really good, but other things, it's clear, have been really, really bad. And so that's what I want to think about tonight, you know, because so often it seems to me that kind of like the proverbial frog sitting in the pan of cool water on that Bunsen burner, remember that? You know, cold-blooded creature, slowly heated up, doesn't feel it. He never hops away, he just poaches. And so often, not only people in the world, but even Christians are just kind of like that. We get so gradually accustomed to the world, and it influences not only how we live, that's really obvious, but it influences how we think, and it influences what we love. It influences our values. And so often we don't even notice that, you know? It was a slow change. People ask me sometimes, you know, how did the old liberal church get where they got? And the answer is simple. Gradually. Just like the frog in the pan, you know? And so in the midst of you know, of this world, which is always changing and changes so incredibly fast nowadays, it seems to me that you could not think of a more up-to-date and important part of Scripture than what we read tonight, just the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Since they're so short, I'm going to go ahead and read it again. I beseech you, and notice how he's beseeching, he's pleading, he's begging. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what could be more important to us than the mercies of God? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. See, there it is. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Seems to me that the Apostle Paul, which is to say the Holy Spirit, gives incredible insight into this interaction between people and the world. You know, when two forces come together, something has to give. Something has to happen. And so the apostle is saying, you know, that we Christians, as we are in the world, we come up against the world, so to speak. We rub up against the world, and something gives. And the issue is, what is it that gives? Who changes whom? You see? And so the first point I'd like you to notice is the apostle points out, these are all obvious points, but it seems to me they're worth remembering again. He points out a peril to avoid. In the second verse again, there's only a couple of verses, so we're going to read them a lot. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a peril to be avoided, according to the apostle, and that peril is to be conformed to this world. Now, the original word here is put together just exactly the same way the English word is, so I'm going to do it in English because we all follow that easier. But it's the original word in Greek, you know, it's exactly the same, though. Conformed. The word con means together. It means literally, it means with or alongside of. See, we're talking about how a Christian kind of relates to the world. You see, we live up against the world, so to speak. And so he's talking about this conformation. And a form is the outward way a thing looks. Okay? It's the shape of a thing. Actually, the actual word in the Greek means do not be conschemed. Don't have the same scheme, okay? The same schematic, think of a schematic, okay, as the world. You see, there's a danger for Christians, the apostle is saying. We live in the same world. We breathe the same air. In our day and age, it's so important that we remember. We watch the TV, which means we hang around with the same people, because the people you watch on TV you're hanging around with. You know that, right? You hang around with them. I mean, we all know that Archie Bunker was a bigot. And bigotry is a sin. But didn't you learn to love Archie Bunker? You know, and that's the way, you know, you watch MASH. You know, adultery is adultery is adultery is adultery. And you learn to love those adulterers. Now, not that you shouldn't love them with a love of compassion and a love to see them saved from their sin and so on and so forth, but you get the idea. We hang around with the same people. We have this mass influence, it seems to me, on one another. Okay? And it's so easy for us to just take on the character of the world, therefore. And it just affects everything, you know, entertainment and the way we talk and dress and the values of the world and and I'll talk a little bit more about those in a minute. One of the translations, one of the loose translations, you know, I don't like loose translations, but I think they're good to look at because you can get all kinds of insights on them. I don't remember which translation this is. It's probably the New Living or something or other. But it says, do not let the world press you into its mold. See, the world is like a mold. And if you're going to be in, and especially if you're going to be of this world, you're going to be molded, you see, by this world. Jesus, remember, Jesus taught that his disciples are supposed to be very, very much in the world. Okay, you are the light of the world. You see, and we're supposed to be, you know, that's the dream, the city on the hill. We're to be a light in the darkness. We are to be salt in a rotten and tasteless world. We are supposed to be in the world. The monastic movement was an incredible tragedy. We are supposed to be, not that God didn't use it, but we are supposed to be very, very much in the world. And we're supposed to interact with the world, and not only just with evangelism, but by bringing what used to be called natural theology into the world. You see, because the fact of the matter is, you know, our world needs to know about justice and truth, okay? And those qualities are something that even a non-believer has to understand if we're going to have a world to live in. Okay. And so Christians are called to bring that to bear. Okay? You know, we make all those jokes about lawyers. I don't know what's wrong. I've lost my touch. I always have lawyers in my congregation. You know, and I always like that because they are an endless supply of jokes, lawyer jokes. I always have permission to use them. But, you know, what I'm saying is we all know what we think of lawyers in general. But why am I always saying to young people, you know, think about being a lawyer? You're going to get beat up. Okay? It's going to be really hard, you know, just to pass the bars. But you can have influence for God there. I don't know whether you're going to make this nation into a Christian nation and adopt a Christian constitution. Personally, I think that'd be a great idea. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about standing up for simple things like truth and honesty. Okay? And so we are called to be in the world. And if we're not in the world, if you and I are not interacting with the world around us, see, remember what the issue is? Who molds whom? And it's not good enough, we haven't even got there yet, it's not good enough to say, well, I haven't been molded by the world. We're supposed to mold the world. That's what dominion means. Okay, to have that influence. Yeah, don't ever forget the gospel. I'm not talking about the liberal social gospel, but I'm saying that we are supposed to have an effect. And man, how this world needs that effect. Sometimes people say, you know, well, you know, we value Christian schools. Man, we need to value Christian education. That's one of the most important ministries that we can offer. But don't knock the members of your congregation who go out and teach in public schools. You see, because they're, as long as they're not compromising, you know, the truth that they, you know, that they know and they believe in, but to have that influence. That's a good thing. So Jesus is supposed to be in the world, but you remember he also prays that we would never be of the world. To be of the world means to be, he doesn't want us to be the world's. You see, in other words, to of the world means to belong to the world, to have the character of the world, to reflect the character of the world to those around us. Now, how does that work for us? As Christians, as individual people. Well, you know, I think some things are kind of obvious. Do not be conformed to the world. There are certain gross sins that we all sort of agree, you know, and sometimes we're a little bit the surface even about this. They touch the grossest possible sins, touch the lives of God's own people. Ask King David. Okay? They really, truly do. But in general, you know, we're sort of aware of these things and we avoid these things. You know, most Christians don't lie on their income tax. They don't practice marital infidelity. If they're single, they don't practice fornication. They don't practice homosexuality. They don't practice abortion, and so on and so forth. But what about sort of the more average person? Okay, what about us? Does that mean we don't do those things so we are not being conformed to this world? I think it's a lot trickier than that. It's a lot more complex than that, I mean. We can be conformed to the world like that frog in way less obvious ways that I believe are actually more dangerous. You see, in other words, if I go out and commit murder, what's really clear to you? See, your little kids are not really going to be looking at the preacher and saying, man, I want to grow up and be a murderer like him. Kids don't say that. But your kids see the values in your life, and those are the things that they do want to grow up and be like. And so there's lots of areas, and so let's think of a couple. The obvious ones again, just the way we talk, you know. Suddenly it's become an issue in our day and age. You know, is it all right for Christians to swear? I mean, does the Bible say you're not allowed to use four-letter words? Yeah, I think it does. Okay, but how does it say it? Well, by telling us that our speech is supposed to be wholesome. That means healthy. It's supposed to be upbuilding and not tearing down. And it's really easy for us Christians. I really do believe we are affected by TV, because I got to stand here and confess to you, I feel that in myself sometimes. You know, I watch TV programs, they're just fun. And then I start to feel this tendency to want to use the same kind of language I hear. Because it was funny on TV, you know. And it still is, it's corrupt language, or as Jay Adams translates it, it is corrosive language. And as Christians, you know, the way we talk, is it molded by the world? You know, language, I was actually thinking of some examples, and to tell you what, I guess kind of shorted out, I thought, there are phrases that our kids use all the time that, to me, I know where they came from. They're dirty. The kids don't even know they're dirty anymore. They don't know their dirty words. You know, does that make it all right? You know, they're being molded by the world. But not just dirty words, but hard words. Hard words toward one another. Okay? It's easy. You know, I got to fight that all the time. I know that. Or Paul in Colossians 3:22 talks about people-pleasing words. In other words, we can use harsh words, hard words that hurt people, but we can also use words that kind of manipulate people. You know, we want to please them. They're not really true words. They're just pleasing words. There's all kinds of ways that we can do that. The way we dress. Okay? Parents, are you talking to your daughters about modesty? And parents, are you dressing modestly? I don't think it's purely cultural how short the skirts get or the shorts get. I don't think that's purely cultural. Now, I know that we get hardened by our culture. But the Bible has an idea, and it calls it modesty. Let your dress be modest, discreet. Okay? Are we just letting that go? And men dress inappropriately as well, and there's no doubt about that. Materialism. How much like the frog in the water have we adopted materialism? What I mean by materialism? Well, I mean the gathering and the treasuring of material goods because they give us joy and they give us the satisfaction and they give us the comfort that we don't find in God. That's the definition of materialism. It's not bad to have material things. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing to have material things. But when we buy into the world, we expend our time, our energy, we invest our hearts. Isn't that what Jesus says? Where your treasure is, there also is your heart. And I might say your time and your money. I remember Jim Dobson, man, oh man, who knows, 30 years ago, you know, talking about, you know, he was getting to be famous and he was getting a lot of money, and so he's buying all this stuff for his kids. And, you know, these great gym things, you know, in the backyard, this and that. And what he discovered was that his life became so fully invested in the mere simple upkeep of that stuff. Time that he used to give, number one, in the Lord's work, and number two, with those kids, but now he's buying them stuff. And we can substitute stuff instead of investing our lives in our kids. Same thing with husbands and wives. Who cares about a great ring, wives, husbands? What your wife needs is you. That's what she needs. She needs you. And so we can become materialists. Okay? And one of the worst ways of doing that, you know, we're probably all guilty at some time in our lives, you know, to one extent or another, of we got to have something that God hasn't given us the means to have. But I got to have that, you know. And so you make foolish decisions based on material things. Right? And Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Okay? Can we look at those things and find the comfort that Jesus is telling us about? He's saying, you know, don't be like, you know, the people who freak out when they don't have those material things. How many men committed suicide, you know, at the when the stock market dropped in the 20s, and who knows, I don't know what, you know, what happened in our day when we saw that happen. But because, boy, I understand this. You know, this is a place where I tend to be conformed to the world. When I meet guys who have lost their jobs, I think to myself, God help me. Because I think I would be in a total panic. Well, that's being conformed to the world. You see, I'm supposed to be trusting in my God. We sing about that stuff all the time, don't we? You know, and yet, when it comes down to the daily living of our lives, we can tend to be materialist. Well, these things in other areas of our lives are some concrete places, it seems to me, where we're in danger of being conformed to the world, where our children, and I'm only using them as a barometer, our children can see that we're not different from the people on TV, or at least not a whole lot different. We are cosmetically different. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We're cosmetically different, but we're not inside different. So that takes us to the second point then, not only the apparel to avoid, but the precept to accept, once again in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, you have a little trick in the English here. It sounds like it's kind of the same word, conformed and transform, but it actually doesn't happen in the original language. It doesn't go that way, but the idea is still there. And he's telling us, like the Apostle Paul is a great teacher, and he's just told you something that you're not supposed to do, but he recognizes, yeah, but what are we supposed to do? See, you have not accomplished what God wants for you when you have simply kept yourself untouched from the world, as Peter says. That's good. You need to do that. But that's not enough. There's something more. Not only do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change is always a two-step process, so to speak. Now, the original word here happens to be one of those Greek words that every single one of you knows. It is the word metamorphosis. Okay? It's just a regular old Greek word, and it means up, transformed. Okay? Transform. Now, we use the word to talk about what kind of transformation. We used to talk about the transformation of a tadpole into a frog, or a caterpillar into a butterfly or a moth. Okay, the Bible uses this word very rarely. The other place in the Bible where it uses the word, and since there's a couple of accounts, it comes up a couple of times, but the other place where the Bible uses this word is when Jesus was on the mountain with his three disciples. Remember that? And we usually translate it transfiguration, the mount of the transfiguration, okay? But it's the exact same word as this word right here. Now, here's the point. both in our own, if we use the word carefully in English, metamorphosis, talking about, you know, tadpoles and so on and so forth, and in terms of the Bible, the word metamorphosis does not describe any old transformation or any old change. It has some things in it that are very, very distinctive. A metamorphosis is a change, first of all, that comes from within. When you were a kid, like when I was a kid, did you get some tadpoles? And you watched that gradual process. You know, there's a gill on the left-hand side, only on the left-hand side. And that frog pops that little tiny leg out there. Well, I guess the legs start to grow in the back first. It's been a while. But this is a change which is not cosmetic. See, cosmetic change is something you slap on from the outside. But metamorphosis is a change that comes about from the inside, and that's what the apostle is talking about. When Jesus was metamorphosized on the mountain, that was a change that came about because of who he was. You see, the inside to the outside, not cosmetic, but from the inside, comes from the inside, it works its way to the outside, and it changes everything in the process. That's what the apostle was saying when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why did he say mind there? The reason he's saying mind, he could have said heart. Why did he say mind? Okay. What he's trying to say by that is this renewal of the inside. The inside. In other words, you know, we know that, you know, if you put the right kind of disciplines on people, you can probably get them to behave reasonably well. Okay? Matter of fact, in the old Soviet Union, there was really very little crime. They were quite effective at that. Maybe we should learn something from it, I'll be so bold to say, but that's a different question. You can ignore the political comments. But this change that the apostle is talking about is something that comes from the inside, that works to the outside, and it changes everything. You know, a tadpole is only a frog after he changes into a frog. Okay? And a caterpillar is only a butterfly after the change occurs, so to speak. So Paul is saying, you know, when you are born again by God's Holy Spirit, when you have received Christ as your Lord and as your Savior and your King, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He brings this process of metamorphosis with him. This change by the renewing of your mind, which starts inside, works outside, and changes everything. Okay? When Jesus uses the word hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, you know, we think of the word hypocrisy as being a negative word. Well, and that's fine. But you know what? In Jesus' day, that was not a negative word. That was the word used to describe actors. Actors, okay, and hypocrisy was the masks that the Greeks wore in their theaters, and just for all kinds of reasons. But it was not a bad word, negative word. It was just that's what hypocrisy means. Hypocrisy means to play a role, to play a part. And Jesus is saying, you know, now in terms of this transformation, this sanctification, which is supposed to be our life, it is possible for a person to cosmetically change. That is to say, to put on a mask. Okay, and that, he says, is hypocrisy. Because metamorphosis starts inside, works to the outside, and changes everything. Okay. And the apostle is saying that when the Holy Spirit begins that process in our lives, it affects more and more of our lives. Okay. We become new people. We become new creatures. The Bible says we become new creations. And that's an exciting concept. Okay, when you think about who you are and who you've been, and God is promising that He's going to change you into something else. So it's a beautiful, wonderful, exciting concept, but it really hurts. I got to tell you that. I often wondered about that with those tadpoles. You know, there's a little hole on the left-hand side. He sticks that little arm right out through that hole. But he has to break out through the skin on this side. I always used to worry about that when I was a kid. Man, that looks like that would hurt. Stick your arm out through your skin there. I guess God takes care of the tadpoles. But sanctification I do know about, and sanctification hurts. It's a hard, hard process. And we become different from what we've been, and we become different from the world which is around us and trying to mold us to itself. This is a great statement. I love from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with the 9th verse, maybe you even want to turn to there. I think it's one of the most beautiful statements of this truth from the Apostle Paul. It's one of Paul's awful, these blood-curdling lists of sins. It's from one of Paul's, do not be deceived, and I can see the Apostle Paul, do not be deceived, don't fool yourself about this. In other words, he recognizes that we have a tendency to fool ourselves, okay? And he expresses this reality in the beauty of lives which are being metamorphosized. Is that word? Metamorphosized, being transformed. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, and just for the lead in here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Okay. Take a deep breath, because here it goes. Okay. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. There's 10. That's a different 10, top 10 list. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I can't express to you how beautiful those words are. And such were some of you. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions justification here, and he certainly has that in mind. The moment a sinner places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God graciously uses that lousy, stinking faith as the instrument or the tool for that person's justification. Their sins are forgiven totally, completely, past, present, future, for the sake of Christ. So the Apostle has that in mind. But he has way more than that in mind when he says, you such were some of you. He also, when he talks about washing and being sanctified, he's talking about metamorphosis. That change that begins inside and goes outside and changes everything along the way, even if it is slow and hard. It's been said Christians are not better than other sinners. They are forgiven. That is true. But something else is true, and that is that they are not only forgiven, they are being changed. They are being sanctified or metamorphosized. We are not yet what we ought to be, but we are no longer what we used to be, and we are being changed. It's a good thing for us to stop. I think we're supposed to look at this. There are several places in the New Testament that indicate it, but the main one we read virtually every first Sunday in this church. Let a man examine himself. Do you do that? Or do you disobey? Do you come to the Lord's Supper having said in your heart, not in the words, I know we wouldn't do that, I don't need this, Lord. I want to eat the bread, I want to drink the wine, but not on your terms, please, on my terms, because my understanding of the gospel is I don't need this. And your understanding of the gospel is that you don't understand the gospel. Let a man examine himself. We are supposed to stop and look at our lives and say, am I being conformed? And specifically where? And where is God calling me, therefore, to be transformed by the renewal of my mind? You get that? You see? So is there change in my life? Are there areas where it's like anything else. You've got to make a plan for that change. Am I being metamorphosized? Am I a tadpole who is being changed into a frog? Or am I a chameleon? And I just reflect the world around me. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only a peril to avoid and a precept to accept, but a pattern to adhere to. And I know I skipped it before, but I want to go back now to the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we've been reminded and warned about how strong the old mold is, the mold of the world, both the world that's on the outside as well as the world that's on the inside. And we're noticing how we need to make a plan and make decisions. But, you know, the decision to break that mold is radical. It's not easily made, and it's even less easily kept. And that's what the apostle has in mind here. He has a different metaphor, no pun intended. He's a different metaphor here. He's changing from this idea of conformation and transformation to present your body to living sacrifice. And you know that the apostle was talking about the Old Testament worship. Okay? The saints of the Old Testament, when they came to worship, they brought animals sometimes grain and fruit and so on, but they brought things to sacrifice: bulls, goats, sheep, turtle doves, so on and so forth. In Old Testament times, as a matter of fact, worship was virtually synonymous with sacrifice. And to sacrifice means to bring something and give it up. Something that is really valuable. Okay? And so Paul is drawing a really remarkable parallel, it seems to me, between New Testament believers and Old Testament believers. See, he's saying New Testament believers, we don't have a temple anymore, and we don't have altars anymore, and we don't bring these animals and so on and sacrifice them anymore. But he's saying you still are supposed to sacrifice, though, and unlike the farmers and the herdsmen of the Old Testament, see, what did they do? They brought what they owned. And so the apostle was saying, no, you don't bring what you own, you bring who you are. And that's what he means by body. When he says here to offer your body, he's not saying by that some silly distinction between body and soul and spirit or whoever knows. No, I'm not tripartite. He's not talking about those distinctions. What he's saying is, don't bring your bull, don't bring your goat, bring you. Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty scary. I mean, we all be like Isaac. You know, come and throw yourself on the altar and be cut up and burned up. Okay, you really couldn't complain about it, I don't suppose, could you? But I think Paul is pointing to two really striking aspects. I'm going to end with these, and it is this. What he's saying here is that the sacrifice of ourselves is supposed to be total. Once again, that's what he means by body. Not your bull, not your goat, not your grapes or whatever it happens to be, but you bring yourself. This is a whole burnt offering from the Old Testament. And the key thing to understand about whole burnt offerings is if you keep 10% back, you have not given a whole burnt offering. If you keep 1% back, you have not given a whole burnt offering. And Christians are called, it's the definition. And I know we fight, we kick, we scream, but we are committed to this proposition that 100% of who we are belongs to God. And the second thing that is startling what the apostle says is, he says, offer it as a living sacrifice. Whew. Man, it could have been really bad for us. But offer your body as a living sacrifice, not dead. It's as if the apostle is he's taking us through this metaphor. Metaphors are things you have to think about. You sort of have to picture them. And so you're coming to this altar, and, you know, you're not like Isaac who's being brought by his father. You're your own person and your own sacrifice, and you're coming there, and it's as if you come to the altar and you bring your entire life, and you recognize when you get there, you see, that the altar is no longer operational. Because there's already been a perfect sacrifice already there for you in Jesus Christ. And so you're not being called to offer yourself as a dead offering. And it's nothing other than blasphemous to get yourself, not really nailed, but pinned to a cross someplace and all that nonsense that goes on. That's utter, utter blasphemy. That's worse than saying Jesus wasn't enough, it seems to me. But you get to that altar, you discover that Jesus Christ has already been there. And then God says to you, you know what? Worship is still about sacrifice. And our formal worship is about the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. But there's another worship which is informal and covers all of our lives. And that's what he means when he says this living sacrifice. And we are called, therefore, to worship God in this informal sense. There's formal worship and there's informal worship. But how do we worship God each day of our lives? Okay. By this whole burnt offering of our lives. And then that's why it's in the second verse that Paul unpacks that. I just went backwards to get there. Paul unpacks and says, this is how you do it, day by day. Okay, you get to work. You get up and whatever it happens to be, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the worship. That's the spiritual worship that God loves to see. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who so perfectly laid down your lives for us, we thank you that you've given us the huge privilege of worshiping you, of being joined to you by faith. But we thank you especially tonight for this process of being transformed by your Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, I pray for each one of us. I pray for myself. I pray for each one in the pews. Dear Lord, help us to truly believe, to meditate upon these verses. Lord, help us not to forget. Help us not to be like the man who looks in the mirror and sees what he looks like and walks away and never ever thinks about it again. Lord, help us to see those places where we are gradually conforming ourselves to the world. And oh, dear Lord, how we pray that you would enable us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray it in your name.